The scripture reading is from the book of Luke in chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That is Luke 24, 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not find. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Will. Appreciate that, brother. A number of years ago, I remember Ellen and I went on a date to see the painting of the Shrew, Shakespeare in the Park. And, you know, I was really excited about this. I thought this is going to be, you know, a great cultural thing for us to be doing, how mature of us, and it'll be very romantic and fun. And then we went to the play. And I remember when it was over, we looked at each other bewildered. "Did you get what that was about?" "No, I don't think so. What about you?" I mean, we had no idea what we had just seen, but it was wonderful nonetheless. You know, we attributed it to sitting way in the back and kind of having to swat mosquitoes, and there were some annoying people right in front of us who wouldn't stop talking, and so it was their fault. But truth be known, we felt kind of dumb. I mean, he was the greatest playwright of all time, this fabulous play, and we couldn't understand it. And thanks be to God that just a short while later, I bumped into a friend of mine who was a Shakespearean scholar and university professor. And I humbly told him our plight, and he said, "Oh, no, you did it all wrong. Next time you go to see a Shakespearean play, call me in advance." and I'll give you an overview. I'll give you the big picture. I'll tell you the storyline so that when you go to it, it'll make sense. It'll just have an incredible time in them. But you can't expect to do that not having studied the play in advance. It's just too difficult. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way studying the Bible? Have you ever had this energy, all of this excitement, okay, I'm going to study the Bible, and you've launched out with this great zeal, and you stumble through, you know, Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, and you just completely burn out. All of your zeal grinds to a halt with the good intentions that you began have now succumbed to the dense fog of an incredibly difficult book. See, if it's difficult to understand Shakespeare, who wrote, what, some 300 plus years ago, what about the Bible that was written 2,000 to 3,500 years ago? Variety of different authors, radically different contexts in which they wrote, different language altogether. The Bible is a difficult book. But the good news is that, like the friend of mine who came alongside of me and unlocked the door of understanding to Shakespearean literature, we have a friend who will come alongside of us, who will open up for us entire vistas of understanding. He will unlock the door so that we can understand this most important and yet very difficult book, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that's what we want to look at this morning for a few minutes. Now, I recognize some of you came here expecting the Abraham series to begin this morning. And I apologize. I hope you'll be able to make it through the week without it. But we'll start it next Sunday. I wanted to give something of a sermon bridge this morning. Coming out of the resurrection, the narrative that Will just read for us beautifully is a resurrection narrative. It happened on the day of Easter. So this is a resurrection narrative bridging over to how do you make sense of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as we launch into a study of several months looking at the great patriarch Abraham. This is also a sermon that should serve as a tribute personally and as a church to Dr. Edmund Clowney, who went to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago. And we have not had the opportunity as a church to offer appropriate thanksgiving to the Lord for him. He was a pastor here for a couple of years. I realize, especially in the second service, maybe the majority of you have come to this church since Dr. Clowney left us 3 years ago. And so all the more reason to celebrate his life and legacy, because this is not something that what was most precious to Dr. Clowney has become most precious to me, and that is what we're going to talk about this morning, centrality of Christ in all the Scriptures. And this is not something tangential to our church. This is absolutely at the core. It should infuse every sermon, every Bible study, every talk, even our personal devotional life, because without it, we've missed altogether the meaning. We might stand there like we did after the Shakespearean episode and think, we've developed ourselves somehow, but without the key to understanding it, we'll miss it. And so, oh my goodness, I left it sitting over there. I'm going to do something I hardly ever do, and that is to make an advertisement as well. After this service, I would urge all of you who do not already have the book, The Unfolding Mystery, to go purchase it. There's a special table right outside this door. You want to have this in your library so that you have it in your heart as you read the most important book of all time. So let's pray together. Ask for Jesus' help. Jesus, you're a stranger to us much of the time. And if we're honest, we probably don't want you that close to our lives. We want to live the way we want to live. Oh, how we need you, Jesus, the reigning, risen Lord and Savior of all the universe, to be our Lord and Savior. Would you dismantle the functional saviors that we hold in our heart, the other gospels we believe, and grant that we might enter into the freedom of your sons and daughters as we have you open to us, your word, and our hearts to understand and believe and burn in our hearts over your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, this was the same day that Jesus rose, getting toward the end of the day, and it's been a long day for the disciples, to say the least, and there's a couple of these disciples that are heading back from Jerusalem to apparently their home in a place called Emmaus, which is about a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. And they're heading that way in a mildly brisk pace. You know, it probably was about a 2-hour journey, which is a pretty substantial commute, even by Houston standards, isn't it? Well, they're heading out of Jerusalem to Emmaus, and the time doesn't seem to be a factor to them because they've got a lot to talk about, and they're very discouraged. And so, you know, you can just imagine them kind of walking with their head down, and they're saying, yeah, this, but no, this. And so they almost don't even notice the stranger that saddles up beside them and asks them what's going on. And they stop in the tracks, and kind of, can you imagine, they're kind of going, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it's like not knowing that the Pope has been sick and died yesterday. I mean, this is a major deal. And they're like, where have you been? They're in essence rebuking the stranger. And their downcast demeanor continues. Because we don't know what to do. Because we thought this was going to be, you know, the inauguration of his kingdom. And now it's all just kind of gone away because he's died. Well, now the stranger speaks up and rebukes them. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that is written in all the scriptures about Jesus. Now, they didn't recognize still. These are deep pictures here for us. They still didn't recognize that it was Jesus. But they spent this better part of this 7-mile journey with him giving them a Bible lesson about how to really understand the scriptures. And they get to their home in Emmaus, and the stranger appears to be carrying on, you know, going forward, and they say, no. No, we have not heard everything we need to hear here. They were excited, they were thrilled, they were perplexed, and they wanted him to come in and dine with them and tell them some more. And so he agreed to do that. He went in, and then as he began to talk to them some more about it, they ate dinner. And when he broke bread with them, it's like the veil was lifted, and they saw there was Jesus. And at that instant, which is another great spiritual picture we don't have time for, but at that instant, he vanishes. Now you see him, now you don't. Isn't that indicative of our hearts? And they were zealous beyond words. You cannot imagine. They were exploding with joy. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us, verse 32, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now listen. Why were they so excited? Well, you say, well, because Jesus, who they thought was dead, was right there with them. And absolutely, that had to be a major part of their exhilaration. But what did they say? They said, did not our hearts burn within us when? When he opened to us the scriptures. In other words, they went from despondency to exhilaration even before they knew it was Jesus. Why? Because of his way of understanding and interpreting the Bible. If you ever thought interpreting the Bible sounds like a kind of a boring endeavor, wait to be shaken. Wait to be surprised. And that's what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. What was this stranger's surprise? Why is it important? And how do we get it? How do we get surprised? All right, so let's look at those three things together. First of all, what was the stranger's surprise? Well, it's what we've already been talking about. That he unlocked for them, in this 7-mile journey, the understanding to the greatest book in all the world. He essentially said, look, the Bible is not a collection of disjointed ideas and stories. It's not a Aesop's fables. It's not a basket full of marbles. It's all of these individual storylines strung together as though they were threads that have been brought together into this magnificent tapestry. I remember this tapestry that my grandparents gave to my mother when I was a little boy. And one of the things I liked to do, which I'm sure my mother was thrilled about, because this tapestry hanging on the wall, but I like to get behind the tapestry. You know, so I'm throwing the tapestry and getting behind it. Why? Because it was just, you know, it was crazy underneath there. There's all these threads going everywhere, and then you couldn't tell what it was. For some reason, that was amusing to a little boy. That's where most of us stay in our Bible study. We never look at the other side and see the magnificent drama that has played out, this story. And what Jesus was saying is, look, you've got to understand, in order to understand all these trees, you've got to see the forest. You've got to get the big picture, the drama that's laid out before you, and recognize that the Old Testament exists to point toward events that are explicitly recorded in the New Testament. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament is showing us at every turn that we are a broken, wayward people. That we do everything we can to run away from our Creator, just like our first parents. And over and over and over again, we put our hope in other things and other people, and they always disillusion us. We always think this is going to be the way, and they end up being a dead-end street. So that the anticipation is built through clues, foreshadowing, hints, reminders, sometimes quite explicit. So that when we get to the New Testament, all of that anticipation is built, and Jesus comes on the stage, and we've got John the Baptist, who serves as sort of a bridge between the old and the new, saying, I'm going to stir up some interest and anticipation, but it is not for me. I exist to point to another. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's the entire movement of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, is toward the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the Lord and the Savior. And that there is no life, no hope, no chance of transformation apart from faith in him. And the New Testament records that and then reflects back upon it. And therefore, whenever we individually study the Bible, or we preach or hear a sermon, or we teach in a small group Bible study, and we try to solve life's problems without going to the center and core and purpose of the Bible that is the book of life, then we have altogether missed it. It's not at that point a sub-Christian message. It's an altogether different, even anti-Christian message that oftentimes could be given equally as well in a Rotary Club, nothing wrong with a Rotary Club, Jewish synagogue, or a Muslim mosque. The distinctiveness of the Christian message is Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. So that Paul would be able to say, years after Christ was raised from the dead, look, we've come to understand it. Every promise in the Old Testament finds its yes and amen. Where? In Christ, in him alone. I remember shortly after Dr. Clowney arrived here, one of the blessings that I had was to get together with him weekly for breakfast. And I'd asked him, I said, now I want you to listen to my sermons and give me feedback. Ministers are terribly insecure, but, you know, we need that feedback, especially from someone who is as skilled as Dr. Clowney was. And so we get together for breakfast, and I ask him, I say, now, I really want feedback on this sermon from last Sunday. And he couldn't have been more gracious, and he, you know, mentioned several things that he thought were really, that I had done well, okay. And I'm sure he was really scraping for that. But he went through that, and then, you know, then there was that uncomfortable pause where I go, okay, I think the other shoe's about to drop. And he, you know, he had this, toward the end of his life, latter years, had kind of a squeaky voice, if you'd ever heard him. And so he said, but, you know, Leo, you never showed him Jesus. Oops. With that little omission there. Sorry about that. And what I've come to appreciate so much is Jesus is not an add-on. You don't tell a nice moralistic story and then staple on Jesus at the end. the Bible from first to last is about Jesus. And this was the surprise to people who had followed Jesus and heard him for 3 years say this. And I remember Dr. Clowney, when he talked about these things, he'd say, you know, it would have been amazing to have been there on that road to Emmaus. I mean, if you'd been there, just think how easy it would be to put all the pieces of this billion-piece puzzle called the Bible together and see Jesus. I mean, it's a shame we weren't there, but I guess we'll never know. And then he would pause and then kind of get a smile on his face and say, or do we know? Is that not what we have in the books of the New Testament? The 27 books of the New Testament are an inspired, interpretive manual where we see exactly how we're to understand the Old Testament so that we recognize that from first to last, it is about Jesus. He told some religious leaders who did not get this in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Listen. The first surprise is admitting that you can't get life anywhere except in Jesus. It's the most simple truth that we just sail right over it. But for some of us this morning, and one of the blessings of our church is God continues to bring people all across the continuum of spirituality. There's a lot of you this morning that need that surprise. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I don't really like getting surprised. I don't really like, and I'm being honest here, I do not really like surprise parties, okay? I don't really like it when someone comes up and sneaks up to me and taps me on the shoulder. You know, it scares the bejeebers out of you. But we need to be surprised, every single one of us, with the wonder of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Have you been surprised? Have you entered into that new resurrection life that Jesus birthed through his triumph over the grave? What was the stranger's surprise? It was showing Jesus in all the Scriptures. And why is that important, secondly? Well, for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons it's important is because it gives you perspective. Perspective is critical. For instance, think of it this way. If you've arrived, let's say you've stumbled, and I actually heard someone tell me this week, one of my PCA pastor friends, that he'd be the first person on the scene of a horrible car accident. You know, what do you do when you stumble upon a terrible scene like that, or a scene of a crime? Let's say it's been a murder. Imagine, I mean, you get there, and your perspective is one of shock, the surprise is one of sobriety and anguish, and oh my goodness, what do I do? Totally different perspective than if an investigator comes on the scene. His perspective is to immediately start looking for clues. Immediately, you know, sort of like Sherlock Holmes taking out that magnifying glass. You're looking for fingerprints. You're looking for hints. You're looking for things that may have been left behind, DNA evidence. You're looking for blood. See, and when you come to the Bible, take a book like Leviticus, which tends to be, you know, everybody's most difficult book in the Bible. When you get to a book like Leviticus, you look at it, you see all of these birds and animals and whatnot being burned and slaughtered, and what in the world is going on? It's a book of symbols and allusions and foreshadowing, because it's a book about, on the one hand, guilt, but on the other hand, grace. In fact, that's what the entire Bible is about. The Bible is there to be like a mirror to us. And you know how it is. You wake up in the morning and it is not a pretty sight. If you were just to walk outside and go about your business, it would be an embarrassing experience. You need a mirror. The mirror becomes your friend, right? But it's a painful friend. But you need the friend to show you the way you really are. The Bible is that mirror that shows you the deep issues of your heart, that you're a blame shifter. You always have been. You're constantly blaming things on other people. You just don't admit it, right? Because you're protecting something down there. There's another deliverer, a false gospel, a false savior. See, that's what the mirror does. It shows me up for who I am. It's a frightening experience. It shows that I'm guilty, just like my first parents, like every human being who's ever existed since. I'm guilty before a holy, just, magnificently glorious God. But at the very same time, our God is a God of grace. He has provided for us. And so the book of Leviticus has all these pictures of how God provides a substitute. And we're going to see this in a fabulous way in the life of Abraham as well. And so this anticipation of a substitute is always there, but none of these birds, none of these animals are going to do any good ultimately, because I need one who is perfectly God and perfectly human to be my unique substitute. I need Jesus. I need the deliverer. See, it's that perspective that becomes so important. So you're not reading the Bible for the five ways to be a better father. The Bible says it's a much easier formula. I need to see, as I look at the mirror of my heart against the law of God, that I'm a deeply protective, selfish person. That my wife, my best friend, the dearest person in the world to me, becomes an obstacle to me in pursuing what I hold most dear, my own self-fulfillment. My children can become annoying to me because they get in the way of me fulfilling myself. See? We don't like admitting these things, but that's what the mirror of God's law shows up. And so what I need is to see my absorption with myself and run to Christ. And there's two kinds of hate. There's two kinds of self-absorption. The one I just described where I'm, you know, completely consumed with myself, kind of a hedonistic, narcissistic selfishness. There's also a I hate myself selfishness. See? A lot of you have that. Where, I mean, you basically, it's self-loathing. And so you have this sense of being very humble, but really you're just protecting yourself. It's the same thing in a different brand or formula. And so the Bible is always showing up that and pointing me back to my Redeemer. It's that perspective that's so important. The Bible is also important to see it this way because it's the only way to find transformation. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? That the only way I'm going to really begin to deal with the things in my life that are most fundamentally problematic, rather than the trivial, behavioralistic, external things we tend to manipulate in evangelical churches, the way I'm going to really deal with the issues of my heart, the false gospels I believe, and all these kinds of things, the self-absorption, is if I see that my life, my identity, who I am, is not a function of my performance. It's not how well Leo is doing. It's how well Jesus Christ has done. The Bible, from first to last, is about my inability and God's utter ability, my unrighteousness and His righteousness. I had someone tell me this week at lunch, I mean, it sounds so bizarre, but I completely identify. He said, you know what has been the most liberating doctrine to me? The doctrine of total depravity. And you don't need to worry about it if you don't know what that means, but it basically means this. That I don't have the ability to do anything of spiritual benefit to myself to make me acceptable before God. And why is that liberating? Because I don't have to prove it anymore. It gives me a freedom to struggle, never a freedom to sin, never a license to be rebellious, but a freedom to be a child of Adam so that I can be honest with myself and come back to my truest identity, that I'm in Christ. I'm incorporated through faith into Him, and God loves me because He loves His Son. And I am in Him, and I am freed up then to be honest. That's the pathway to transformation. It's the good news of the gospel in Jesus found everywhere. Let me give you a picture of this, and we'll get to the last point. Basically, if you think of your life as you're a play actor on a stage, and we're very busy about the drama of our own life, right? I mean, it's a very important drama that's being played out, the drama of our own very little lives. And I'm so consumed that I forget to ever look behind myself and notice that there's a greater drama going on. It's the story of stories that makes my life, the story of my life, take on meaning. It's the story of the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible are being played out behind me. And it's sort of like this giant curtain that is progressively opening. So the more I read, the more I see, and the more my life takes on meaning. But if you only leave it there, again, you've missed what is most important, because behind that drama that's being played out in back of my drama is a curtain that at times appears to be completely opaque. I cannot see through it. But if the lighting is right, and you've been to places probably where you can see this, if the lighting's right, that curtain becomes transparent. And I can see through it clearly to see what is most important behind it, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was not imported at the beginning of Act 2. The cross has always been front and center. For as human beings thumbed their nose at God, God said, nevertheless, the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. That he who crushed the head of the serpent would be the lion of Judah's tribe. He would be David's greater son, whom David would call Lord. He would be the one who is the son of Abraham, in whom all the nations will receive the promise of blessing to Abraham. And so on and so forth as the story plays out. Don't you see that my life begins to take on meaning and significance and transformation as I see it in light of the greater drama, in light of the great event of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's why it's so important. Of course, all these things build love, that burning in the heart that the disciples had. So how do we get it? How do we get surprised? Well, when I say that, it almost defies understanding, because in a sense, you don't prepare to be surprised, right? If you prepare to be surprised, then it defeats the point. If you've learned that there's going to be a surprise party, you can fake it, I'm surprised, but it's really not a surprise. How do you get surprised? Well, a couple of hints. First, open the Bible and read regularly, often. And give it attention. I mean, as best I can make out, the disciples were in part of the problem was laziness. They weren't good listeners. Jesus had been telling them over and over and over again, here's what it's about, here's what's going to happen, and they completely missed it. Part of getting surprised is giving ourselves to the Word of God. It's not a magical process. We can't think of the Bible as a genie's bottle that we can rub and get our wish out of it. It is a difficult book that takes commitment, and it is a privilege of privileges to have this. Think only of brothers and sisters, say, in China, who suffer and die just so they can hold on to this book. And so it takes great work and effort. But as I said, there's a sense in which we can't do anything to get surprised, but we can ask Jesus to surprise me. I mean, again, like a child all of a sudden loves to be surprised, and so they say, Daddy, surprise me. Surprise me. And so, you know, you walk up and surprise them, and they love it. Cry out to your daddy in heaven. Surprise me with the surprise, with Jesus, the only one who can break through the callousness of my heart, the only one that will give me the courage to go below the surface where I tend to want to just focus on the tip of the iceberg of my absorption with self and see the whole edifice. It's like a clogged artery that keeps the blood from flowing deep into my heart of hearts. Father, surprise me with Jesus. And that's exactly what he did that day on that Emmaus road. It says on the one hand, the disciples said, wasn't it incredible how when he walked with us, he opened the scriptures to us. But later, Luke tells us, what he also did was open their minds to understand the scriptures. This is a Christian book. The only way you can make sense of it, the only way you'll ever be changed by it, is if you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and enter into a love relationship that he's initiated through his love and pursuit of you in his giving of his life for you. Seek the surprise. Seek to marvel at the glory and grace of Almighty God. Seek to be to see yourself in the mirror, the way that you really are, and there's freedom to do that because it's all about God's performance and His goodness rather than yours. And recognize that only the transformation only comes through beholding in every page of the Bible the mystery revealed now in Jesus Christ, that He is God's beloved Son, the seed of the woman, the Lion of Judah's tribe, the one who has triumphed, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star. Make sure every time you're reading the Bible that you see that in it. And every time you're studying or thinking about these things, recognize this isn't something tangential. This is the surprise that will change your life. The question is, are you surprised? Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe and love You who have risen from the dead through our Lord Jesus Christ and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.